Colossians 2:6-23. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in the baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the reading of the Word of the Lord.
Right, well, welcome back to session two. Just before we turn to God's Word, shall I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word in the Scriptures, that it is living and it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we look at it now, we pray you'd help us to understand it, to believe it, to apply and obey it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're into Colossians 2 this afternoon, Colossians 2. I'd like to start, if it's may, well, may with one or two kind of pictures. Is it possible to flick the lights down a little bit? I'd like to talk. One of the things that we Church of England people often do is we berate our leaders, and we have a go at our bishops. And I'm afraid I'm no exception, but I'd like to tell you about one of our bishops, who was the Bishop of Gloucester in England some years ago. He's a man called John Hooper, and I'd like to say a little bit about him. Here he is, John Hooper, preacher, pastor, martyr, 1495 to 1555. John Hooper was brought up probably in Somerset in England, that's kind of the West Country. And when he was 18, he went off to university in Oxford, and there he went to Merton College, where he studied underneath his uncle. He did his degree, he finished his degree, and when he left, he did what quite a few young people at the time did. He joined a Cistercian monastery. The Cistercians were sort of quite a closed order, and they had monasteries all over England. If you've ever visited, you may have seen some. Fountains Abbey in Yorkshire belonged to the Cistercians. This is Tintern Abbey, by the edge of the River Wye, in the beautiful kind of the valley of the Wye by the Forest of Dean. And the one that it seemed that Hooper went to was a place in Somerset called Cleeve. We're not sure. But that's where he seemed to be. And he served as a Cistercian monk for a few years. But it wasn't for him. He wasn't really a Christian. He was trying to be religious, and it didn't work. So he gave up, and he went back to Oxford, where he studied. And at the time, Oxford was a real ferment of all sorts of religious ideas. The kind of reformers on the continent were making a huge impact, not just on the continent, but in the UK as well. And whilst he was there, Hooper was very struck by the thoughts and the words, the writings of some of the Swiss reformers. He started to study the epistles of Paul in particular. And through them, he was actually converted. He became a real believer. Having been a sort of religious person for many years, he became a believer. But it wasn't easy for believers at the time in England. There was persecution for those who embraced the sort of kind of the biblical faith. And so he fled to the continent. He ended up in Zurich at the church that Ulrich Zwingli used to work at. By this stage, Zwingli had gone. He was there no longer. But it was a man called Heinrich Bullinger. I don't know if you've heard of Heinrich Bullinger. He was the pastor there at this church. And this was the church where Hooper was for a number of years. He studied under Bullinger. He read all sorts of things. He wrote a number of books whilst the situation in England was playing itself out. But in 1546, there was a new king on the English throne, Edward VI, who was very young, who died very young. Remember, Henry VIII longed for a son and heir. And Edward VI was his son there eventually, but he was a sickly boy. He died very young. But nevertheless, when he came onto the throne, Hooper thought that it might be safe to come back to England. The extraordinary thing was, he was known as a preacher of the faith, and thousands of people flocked to hear him. At that point, up to that point, nobody ever bothered to listen to any sermons. They're a waste of time. But actually he came back and spoke of a living faith, and thousands of people flocked to hear him. He preached 2, 3, 4 times a Sunday. People couldn't get into the churches because they were so full. Well, in time, he was actually made Bishop of Gloucester, and this is Gloucester Cathedral. And at the time, Gloucester then merged with Worcester, which is just up the River Severn, and they're now two separate dioceses, two separate counties. At that stage, they were brought together, and Hooper became head of them both. Now, at the time, Gloucester was a thriving port. It's on the River Severn. It's quite a way up. It's quite tidal there, and it's quite shallow, the water. But in those days, it was quite a big port. It was a very sort of kind of centre of commerce. And Hooper threw himself into his ministry with great zest. And one of the things that he did was he went to visit personally every clergyman in his diocese. And he went to ask them various questions. And he found an unbelievable level of ignorance. So of the 331 clergy in the diocese, 50% didn't know the Ten Commandments. Now, people often laugh at that, and I say to myself, well, actually, could you tell us the Ten Commandments in their correct order? So a lot of people can't, actually. But it's not great for a clergyman, is it? Not only that, 40 didn't know where you could find the Lord's Prayer. And even worse than that, 31 didn't know who wrote the Lord's Prayer. Can you believe it? That was the level of ignorance of the clergy in the diocese at this time. And so Hooper set himself to changing that, to teaching them, to encouraging them, so that things would change. And it was said of him, I think it's just a beautiful comment about him, no father in his household, no gardener in his garden, no husbandman in his vineyard was more or better occupied than he in his diocese among his flock, teaching and preaching to the people, attending the public duties of his calling, neither failing to bring up his own children in learning and good manners. He was an extraordinary man. And there was a consistency between what he taught publicly and what he was privately. He was also known as a great benefactor to the poor. He'd open his bishop's palace, so-called, and he would feed the poor of his day. He'd often have them in to look after them. He was a very, very popular and a very powerful bishop in his way. But you may know that when Edward VI died, then Mary came on the throne, everything changed. And the country went back into Catholicism. And because he was a married man, he was stripped of his bishopric. And in time, he was charged with heresy. He was brought onto trial. He demanded to recant of his beliefs, which he refused to do so. And so he was condemned to death, to die with 4 others in front of his own cathedral in Gloucester, to be burnt at the stake. Now, if you go to Gloucester today, this is just behind the cathedral, and this is the spot where John Hooper was burnt at the stake. And it's an extraordinary moving story if you read about it, because apparently when they lit the pyre for him to be burnt on, it didn't light to start. They had to light it three times before it really took root. And he never said a word all the time that he was being burnt at the stake, except one thing. It was, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me." And he died there, and there were thousands of people watching. And this is the spot where actually he died. And it's extraordinary to go and visit it, actually, and realize that here was a man who really believed what he claimed to believe and was prepared to die for it. And just before he died, he wrote this letter to his friends, because he knew he was going, and he said this: "I can do no more but pray for you. Do the same for me, for God's sake. For my part, I have made mine accounts and appointed myself unto the will of the Heavenly Father. As he will, so I will, by his grace. Fare ye well, John Hooper." Amazing, really, isn't it, for a last letter to write that. And he was an extraordinary man. And I've always felt that the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Timothy, you know, it's like his last will and testament to his followers, when he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," was perfectly true of a man like John Hooper. And so if you go into Gloucester Diocese today, and you can see the monument where he was burnt at the stake, there's a huge picture of him when you walk into the church house. He was a great. He was a true great. And I'm grateful, actually, to be in a diocese which had someone like that as its most famous and most eminent bishop. But I start with that because we had a diocesan conference last summer. And we were talking, actually, about, or we were being taught about, the martyrs of the time of the Reformation. And one of the people who's quite big in the diocese, who's actually on the staff of the cathedral where Hooper died, he actually said, you know, this talk about dying for your faith, he said, "There isn't anything I'd die for." He said, "If I'm honest, I wouldn't die for anything. There's nothing I feel strongly enough to die for." And I just thought it was a truly horrifying remark. I mean, maybe you say it was honest, but I think, would we die for our faith? Would we die for what we believe in? If we'd lived in those times, would we have just gone along with everybody else? Well, it's a question we can't really answer, is it? But I'm grateful that there was one who did, and I'm saddened that in our diocese at the moment, it was almost slightly sneered at. Oh, they believed those things in those days, but of course we're more superior to that these days. Well, of course we're not. And truth matters every bit as much today as it always did. So I leave with John Hooper, one of the great men of the Christian faith in England, and certainly in our diocese. But I want to talk about truth today, because I said the next one we're looking at is the mature church, its message. You can't escape the fact that a mature church will always have as its core a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity, and his death on the cross. There'll be plenty of other things about which we disagree. It's easy to get bogged down in things we disagree about. But we must agree on the essentials, and they matter hugely. It's not just a sort of like, we don't have a sort of a cafeteria, a view of religion, whereby we have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. We are given a trust in the scriptures which we're called to believe in, and we must hold to it. Now, I know I sort of kind of suggested this morning. I've talked a little bit about it. But when I was in London, I did do a study on some of the new religious movements, as they're often called. I suppose more commonly known maybe as cults. The trouble with the word cult is it's a very pejorative term. But let's call them new religious movements. And I came to a study of them because, as I say, there was this group meeting down at the other end of Regent Street. I produced a little booklet. I was asked to write a little booklet on it because there was nothing else. And that's the booklet that Martin mentioned this morning. But one of the things I found when I was looking at the whole subject was this. It is very difficult to distinguish between what we might call a church and what we might call a cult or a new religious movement. Now, of course, at heart, there's always some false version of truth, some distortion. But the interesting thing to me was the more I looked at it, the more I realized that what we say about some of these dodgy groups and false teachers could equally be said about us as believers at times. For instance, I've been asked to speak on this subject a number of occasions, and people have come up to me after and said, "When you spoke exactly about X church or Y church." I remember when, for instance, do you remember the Branch Davidians with David Koresh in Waco in Texas? When that went up, I was working at the church in London. We were right next to the BBC. And so various people, because we were next door and they knew I knew a little bit about it, sort of asked to interview me or whatever and talk to me about it. I usually tried to say no on the basis I didn't know enough. But nevertheless, every now and again I did. And the one that was very striking was, I talked to a fellow from Newsnight. Do you know BBC Newsnight? It's a sort of kind of current affairs programme that's on every evening at 10:30 when they interview politicians and stuff like that. And this guy was working on Newsnight and he wanted to do a thing, piece for them. And he asked me, and I said, well, look, I'll tell you over the phone how I understand what we might call a cult and the dangers of it. And I finished it and he said, that is extraordinary. I have been attending a church, and if I mention the name of the church, I suspect you would all know it. He said, you have described that church to a T. Now I said, well, look, I don't believe I have, because I do know the church. And I don't think that's entirely fair, and I don't think it's fair now. But it was a warning. It was telling me something, that actually it's very easy for churches to fall into some of the behaviour that we associate with more deviant groups, and we must be careful. And I'm sure that's part of the reason here, that we're not told exactly what the heresy was. Because if we saw the heresy, and we had it written down in black and white for us, we'd say, well, that's not us. Well, that's not anybody I know. So we're all right. But as it is, there is a warning in these verses about how we can get certain tendencies which lead us astray. Now, one of the things that has always intrigued me about some of these false groups is this. Why do they always split up families? Have you wondered that? Why do they always split up families? Surely, you would want them actually to sort of be embraced by the family. Why upset parents? What's the point of it? And it's true that when I was in London, I was rung up on countless occasions by parents who were worried about their children. They've joined this church, they've joined that church or group or cult or whatever, and I'm worried about them. They're not the same people they were. They used to be bright, cheerful and friendly, but they're not anymore. Something's happened to them. I want to know what's happened. What can I do about it? And the parents used to get very upset. And I used to wonder, why is it that cults don't cultivate the parents? Say, come along and find out for yourselves and greet them and welcome them, whatever. And I realised, I think, that it's this. See, what these groups do, and you'll see it in this passage in a minute, is they actually strip the personality out of people. They enslave them. And parents know us better than anybody else. And when our parents see our characters being affected in an adverse way, they're always worried. So I don't know what it was like when you became a believer, how your parents were. My family, I think, sort of treated with a sort of, he'll grow out of it. That's what they said. Oh, he'll grow out of it. But in time, they saw the difference, and they're really delighted now, and they're fully supportive in every way. But you see, if they'd seen me lose my personality, become a little bit of a vegetable, doing only what my leader told me, they would have been as worried as anybody else. Because parents do get worried when they see their children being destroyed in that way. And equally, even if they don't embrace the Christian faith for themselves, when they see someone become a Christian and actually blossom and change, they recognise it. I have a friend who became a Christian, and for 10 years his dad never said a word to him about it. And after 10 years he said, son, I've watched you for 10 years. I have seen you change. Why? I want you to tell me what it is that you found. And he was able to lead his dad to Christ because of it. And it seems to me, you see, when a group begins to strip the personality from somebody and destroy them, the parents get worried. And that's why they get upset. See, the point is, when anyone comes to faith in Christ, it should never enslave us. Or enslave us only willingly. We become willing slaves. But we're not enslaved in the way that these people were. What did Jesus say? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Freedom is a hugely important word in the Christian faith. It doesn't mean that we're free to do what we like, to behave as badly as we wish, but it means being set free to be the sort of people God always wanted us to be, and we want to be. And so when parents see us really set free, they will love the improvement, and they will be able to endorse it. But when they see the converse, when they see the personality being destroyed, they will realize there's something wrong. You see, Christ will always set free and liberate. False religion will always enslave. It's a really important distinction that. Christ will always liberate. False religions will always enslave. See, we see that, don't we, in Islamic fundamentalism. You know, we see them and we think, is this a sort of brainwashing that's going on? Well, I don't entirely know and understand it. But it seems sometimes that way. And Christ comes to set us free. And you find that particularly here in chapter 2. Because here Paul tackles the particular teaching that was beginning to rock the church in Colossae. As I say, we don't know what it was. Scholars have spent millions of hours, wasted gallons of ink, computer disk space, trying to work out what it was. We don't know. But I don't think it ultimately matters. In some ways it's better that we don't know. Because we will recognise some of the traits, and that's the important thing. And Paul says, right at the very beginning, verse 6, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthening the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, carry on as you began. Keep going. Don't embrace anything else, just keep going on the path on which you set yourselves. Now, I'll use a little illustration here, and I hope it's not lost on you. It's kind of a basic one. It's a very English illustration, so please forgive me for that. You know the classic English breakfast is bacon and egg. I don't know if you like it. One of the great things when we go as a church on our conferences away is that all of us are suddenly allowed a cooked breakfast. And we all love our cooked breakfast. We never have them at home. We're not allowed them. But you go away on a conference and you can have your cooked breakfast. And it's always like bacon and egg. We love it. Well, anyway, just imagine a man who's a very wealthy man. And he employs a butler, somebody who will come and look after him. And he says to the butler on Sunday night, I would like for breakfast every morning, bacon and egg. It's the English breakfast and I want it every morning. The butler says, fine. So the man comes down for breakfast the next day, and there on his plate before him is a bacon and egg and a sausage. And he says, look, I actually asked for bacon and egg. And the guy says, yes, but they were doing a special deal on sausages at Tesco's, so I thought you'd like a sausage as well, so I gave you a sausage. He said, no. I would like bacon and egg, please. Okay. So he comes down for breakfast on Tuesday. And what's on his plate? One boiled egg. And he said, where's the bacon? He said, we ran out of bacon yesterday. It's not very good, so I just saw you have a boiled egg. He said, I don't want a boiled egg. I'd like bacon and egg, please. Okay. So he comes down on the Wednesday. And there on his plate is a kipper. a bit of fish. What is it in German then?
Kipper. It's a smoked fish.
Oh, a smoked fish. Okay. Smoked herring. Anyway, so we have that for breakfast sometimes in England. And there it is. There's a smoked herring on his plate. He said, what is this doing here? I said, I asked for bacon and egg. Would you please give me a bacon and egg for breakfast? And finally, on the Thursday, he comes down. There it is, bacon and egg on the table. Now, what's the point? The point is, what we do with the Bible and the message of the Bible is what that butler did with the bacon and egg. Let me explain. You see, what we can easily do is have the bacon and the egg and the sausage. We have the truth plus. Now, this is by Brigham Young, you know, he was one of the people in the Mormons. So, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, then you'll be saved. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches. Look at Romans 10. But he adds to it, just conveniently, that Joseph is the prophet and the Brigham is the successor. Then you'll be saved in the kingdom of God. It's a truth plus. So we have Jesus, but we need a little bit more. Okay? But then you can have the truth minus. This is where there are some bits of the Bible we don't like, so we'll cut them out, we'll tear the page out. And people don't like judgment. Now this, dare I say, is a bishop in the Church of England who wrote this. I simply don't believe that God's line is love one another or I'll come down and bash you. Certainly not bash you for all eternity. What he is really saying is love one another or you will give yourselves hell. I am clear that there can be no hell for eternity. Our God could not be so cruel. Well, apart from the fact that he completely caricatures what we do believe, you see what he's saying is, I don't like it, so I'm not going to believe it. The truth minus. Now, there are some people who say, hey, let's get rid of the Christian truth altogether. Call ourselves Christians, but change it. This is another bishop. The Bible and the creeds are the roadmaps. The tragedy is that people use old roadmaps in new territory. So you see what he's saying? We can dispense with it. We need something else now. Now these are said by people. Well, the first one, okay, was said by a guy who's a Mormon. But the other two were said by those who are professing Christian believers, who are actually bishops in the Anglican Church. Now see, that's what's happening, and that's what's happening in some ways in Colossae. And that's the danger of it. They're rather obvious examples, but you can see what's being said. So, what was going on was a new teaching was coming in. And Paul was saying to these people, I want you to continue as you began. and not be led astray by these false teachings. So what were these false teachings? Well, what are the marks of them? What are the characteristics of what's going on here? And I've written down five. You can probably find others, actually. But I think as... Sorry? Oh, sorry. I'll try. Okay. I've written down five characteristics, which I've called the essence of false teaching. You may find more, but I'll leave you with this five, okay? And the first one is what we call traditionalism. Traditionalism. In other words, basing your faith on the traditions that you inherit. So verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So traditions, the way we do things, becomes more important than what God has revealed. Now, traditions are important. We all have our traditions. You in Leipzig have your traditions, the Leipzig English Church. You will do things a certain way. It's not wrong. But when those things become the thing above all about which you will not compromise, then they are wrong. Now, you may know the incident in Mark chapter 7. Do you know when Mark... Well, I won't go into the actual details of the quarrel that was taking place. But Jesus says to them, you have a fine way of letting go of the scriptures and holding on to your traditions. So your traditions matter more than the scriptures do. And you talk to, I mean, I don't know if it's true for you, I hope it's not, but many churches will say that the biggest battles they have are not about truth, they're about traditions, about the way in which we do things. Some years ago, do you use common worship in Leipzig English Church?
Bits of it, but they don't realise that.
So I'm sorry, I'm giving away all the secrets. Common Worship is a book that was produced in England for the Anglican Church containing some of the modern services that you can use. So most of us use little bits of it, but not all of it. And we don't always say what it is. But anyway, we were bringing in Common Worship into our church. And we were using various services and trying them out and so on. And I got one or two letters from people in the congregation about this. One of them was very rude. And what he was complaining about, this person, was very interesting. He was complaining that whilst we were using the new service, we weren't using the new lectionary. Now, the lectionary is the readings that you're meant to use Sunday by Sunday. I'm sure Martin keeps all of them. Don't you, Martin? But most of us sometimes use it, and sometimes don't. And anyway, this letter was very rude. Why don't you use the lectionary? And then he said, a lot of people are saying they don't recognise what you do as Christianity. It's being called Wookieanity. That was the accusation, that I'd invented my own religion. Extraordinary, isn't it? I did go around to see the person. He did slightly repent. And we do get on reasonably well now. But you see, what was the fight over? It was the fact that we didn't use all the readings. I always use them for the early morning service, every time. And I do sometimes use them for the main service, but not always. Because I don't want to be tied to the same readings every 3 years. The same thing again and again and again. But for him, you see, that was the thing. He's never come to me and said, look, I'm worried about your belief in Christ or your belief in this, that and the other. But that was the thing that mattered. Strange, isn't it? So traditions, traditionalism. It's very powerful in lots of churches. The next one is ritualism, which I suppose you could say is quite close. So where we are, verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. In other words, you've got to keep certain rituals. That if you don't keep certain rituals, you're not doing it properly. And if you're not doing it properly, you're not kosher. And again, I've had people writing letters to me, and or saying to me, said, you're not proper Anglican at all, because I haven't celebrated one particular day. I'm not talking about Christmas or Easter or Ascension or Pentecost, but a lesser festival. But unless we keep them all, we're not doing the right thing. Now, there's a terrible danger, and that becomes the be-all and end-all. So ritualism is another one. Then they say mysticism. Verse 18, where is that? Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen. His unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now, it seems here he's referring to sort of certain mystical experiences that people had. And they were making these the be-all and end-all of everything. Now, it's strange. If you do read some of the writings of some of these kind of deviant teachers, some of these sort of strange folks, they will almost invariably refer to some mystical experience that they've had whereby they've been imparted a new truth. It's amazing how often it happens. I had this mystical experience. I was translated to another level. I received this from God. I mean, you've got some really, really wacko things. Some of you may have come across them. And these are by people who are in certain churches recognized as being mainstream teachers. And you think, be careful. Be careful you don't allow that person's so-called mystical experience to determine everything else. And that was the danger at Colossae. Now here's a kind of one that encompasses almost everything actually. Legalism. In other words, endless rules. Verse 21. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Why do you still submit to these rules? Says Paul. They are destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. See, Judaism had become like that. It had become a list of rules. I can never remember how many. It was either 611 or 613. 13, there you go. 613 rules they had boiled it down to. And if you kept those, you were fine. It was a list of rules. Now, Christianity can become a list of rules as well. Or it can be in churches. They can have their own list of rules. Where you sit, what you do at a particular time. There are all sorts of rules. I mean, you remember the rules, you know, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't go to dances, you can't gamble. Now, a lot of these things are good in themselves. They're good reasons for them. But they become the be-all and end-all of everything. And we become enslaved to them. So that if you break them, somehow or other, you've committed the unforgivable sin. And we've got to recognize that these rules, if they're not in Scripture, they may be good things to follow, they may be good bits of advice, but they're not scriptural rules. And what they were doing was insisting on keeping to certain rules which were not in Scripture. You mustn't do that, he says. And yet how quickly that happens in all sorts of churches. Legalism comes in. And then strange one that comes to the end is asceticism. Verse 23. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now it seems here that what was going on was that there were people who had the veneer of holiness around them. They seemed to engage in some form of asceticism. They seemed to keep their body under some sort of control or whatever. But they couldn't control their base urges. And they were falling maybe into sexual immorality. And it is incredible how often groups end up down that road. They actually have the veneer of spirituality, but underneath it, they have no power truly to restrain sensual indulgence, as Paul puts it. Self-control is lacking. I can recount you countless incidents where this has happened. I think of one or two friends who fall in this whole area. I mean, you will know people who have. I remember one person who said to me that, he said, I've cracked it. I've worked out victory over sin. And I've worked out how to do it. It was all to do with Romans 6, counting yourselves dead to sin. He really believed it. He had to leave the ministry because he couldn't control himself in certain directions. And what Paul is saying is just be wary of people who come with this sort of teaching. Don't allow it to take you over. Because actually, they're mirages. They promise something they can't deliver. Because what do they end up delivering? What are the effects of this false teaching? Well, first of all, it enslaves. Go back to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. That's what he's frightened of. That they will be taken captive by these philosophies. And what so many groups do, or what the danger is doing, is actually saying, we want to capture you for ourselves. It's not for Christ. It's for ourselves. I think it's in Galatians where he talks about, yet they want you for themselves, to belong to them. And so what these groups often do and whether it was happening here, probably was that actually the leader is the one who everybody has to obey. Everybody has to follow him and do whatever he says or she says, though it's usually a he, because they're always right. They're the ones to follow, and therefore you're enslaved to a person. Just listen to these words. It's about one particular person. To say that X is a talented man is an understatement and doesn't do justice to him. He has an incredible balance of talent and is leading us because of his example in so many areas. There are brothers among us who are known for their humility, their passion, their creativity, their faith. He is leading us because he's known for all these virtues and many more. In fact, I cannot think of any virtue that he's not known for. There is no greater discipler, disciple, brother, husband, father, leader, friend than X. In reality, this church happened because someone decided to walk powerfully with God. X, we love you. X, we need you. We will continue to follow you as you follow Christ. Well, I'm sure I don't need to say that he had to resign in disgrace and he left the ministry. You see, when you put yourself in that position, what you're basically saying to people is, you must follow me. I'm right, always, and they always fall. And these groups enslave. And when we find ourselves being enslaved to something or someone, it is a very big warning signal. Secondly, these groups end up judging you. The effect of false teaching is to judge. Verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. You see, they were judged by whether they kept to the teaching or not. And a lot of these groups are very strict about keeping the rules. And if you don't keep the rules exactly, if you don't do what your disciple tells you, then you are rebuked publicly. And you're made to feel absolutely tiny. And you are judged on the basis of it. And lots of churches, you can find, will judge you on the basis of whether you keep to their particular rules. We have a church that's about 4 miles away from us. I always used to think it was a fairly mainstream Christian church. I don't think so anymore. We have a number of members of our congregation who've come out of that particular group. The members of the group, or some of the members of the group, run a local business. It's an agricultural business. So you sell agricultural equipment. It's very well regarded in the area. It's a very good business. A couple who left this particular church went to the business a few days later or a few weeks later to buy something. And the person said to them, never ever come here again. We're not going to do business with you. Why? Because he left the church. Because he wouldn't keep their particular rules. And so they were completely judged, excluded, and cut off. It's terrifying, really. Now, they were able to take that. But there are others who can't. So don't let them judge you. And then thirdly, that goes on to disqualify you. So verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility in the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. In other words, I suppose there's two meanings for this. Either it means let them write you off and judge you in such a way that you feel there's no place for you in the kingdom, as can easily happen. Or it may mean that they actually disqualify for you the prize by destroying you in such a way that you don't follow Christ again. We used to find in London that people would come to us who'd been very damaged by some of these other churches or some of the other groups. And we just had to wait. We couldn't say anything to them. We'd say, do you want to join a group? And they'd say, no, don't touch it. Don't touch it. And we used to have to wait a year or 2 years or 3 years. And then they'd come back and said, okay, we realise that you're not going to do that to us. We'd like to join a group or whatever. And the trouble was that they'd been rendered unfit by some of this false teaching. And that's what was the danger of happening in Colossae, that they were in danger of being disqualified, being written out of the script. What happens, of course, when someone tries to leave one of these groups? I mean, you know the stories, that when they try to leave, they may love you while you're in it, but you try to leave, they certainly don't love you then. Now, do you see the order? First of all, they enslave you, then they judge you, then they disqualify you. And in the process, actually, it strips people of their dignity. And it strips people of their self-confidence. It strips people of their independent thought. And people can see that happening, and it's a horrible thing to see happening. But what Paul is saying is, none of this need be the case. And therefore, Paul's answer, as I said in the first session this morning, is to fix our eyes on Jesus instead. And really the answer is found in verses 9 to 15. So what is the answer? Well, it's in two things. Oh, just a little quote, actually, from one person. I just thought it was very interesting to see how freedom is destroyed. Somebody said, who'd come out of one of these groups and said, this is what we've done. We have built by design, or at the very least, have not dismantled it by design, a culture of control and intimidation that shuts down and marginalizes men and women who disagree. This is an absolute abuse of power and total betrayal of our freedom in Christ. It is, isn't it? But I think, just a word to say, that actually, it's not just some of these people. Actually, we can all a little bit like that sometimes. Sometimes treat people a little bit different as being outsiders. And we've got to be really careful, because actually Christ promises us freedom. Well, there are two things he promises us. And this is one of the things I want to finish with. He promises us that we have fullness in Christ. Verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in body form. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. So what question is Paul trying to answer there? He's trying to answer the question, or the accusation of someone who's saying, you don't have everything. You need something more. And he says, we don't need anything more because we've been given everything that we need in Christ. We have fullness in Christ. So when someone comes and says, look, actually, you've not experienced this or you've not found that, you need it. You need something more to make you whole. Don't believe it. If somebody comes to you and says that there's this new teaching I've just discovered, it's revolutionary, don't believe it. As someone said, if it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new. What we have in Christ. We have fullness in Christ. And so don't let anything that comes dressed as something new, as something spectacular, mislead you. All that we need is in Jesus. All of it. That's, you know, I don't know how many times the word all is used in chapter 2, but it's again and again and again. All that we need is there in him. And I think the question I really want to ask at this stage is this. Do you believe that you have all you need in Jesus? Do you believe that he is absolutely sufficient? Or is there a part of you that thinks, I've got to do something more, or I need something more? I need some greater experience. I don't have enough experience of Christ. I need a deeper experience. I wonder if you ever feel that. I suspect most Christians have at some stage. I've felt that. I remember when I was a young believer, I used to go off for hours on end asking God to give me something extra. And I just remember coming back crying because nothing had happened. I don't quite know what I was expecting to happen. But it was almost as though I couldn't believe that actually Jesus had already given me everything. I had forgiveness. I had the promise of eternal life. I had the hope of heaven. I had a new family. I belonged to him in a way I'd never, ever belonged to him before. I really had fullness in Christ. And I've got to believe that, and we've got to believe that. Because if we don't, we'll always be looking for something else. And it'll always be a mirage. It'll always be something we think, it's around the next corner, if I have that. And then when you've had that, there'll be something else. When I was in London, it was interesting that the churches in London went through different stages, and there were different sort of waves of things that were happening in some of the churches. And if you didn't keep up with the latest wave, then you missed out. And there was this dreadful fear of missing out. Do you ever know that feeling that, you know, exciting things always happen when you're not there? We in our family have a little expression for it. We're called FOMOs. FOMOs, fear of missing out. And I think many Christians are FOMOs. We're frightened of missing out. And what Paul wants to say is, you're not missing out. You have all you need in Jesus. You have fullness in him. But the second thing that he wants us to focus on is our freedom in Christ. So notice at the end of verse 11 and 12, in him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. In other words, when you were baptized and when you responded to Christ, all that part of your life was put aside. And you began a new life. You were forgiven. You were accepted. You became part of the family. And then going on, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He did that. He forgave our sins. How many of our sins did he forgive? He forgave us all our sins. He cancelled the written code with his regulations, the legalism that they were buried under. He got rid of it. He was against us. It stood opposed to us. He took it away. He nailed it to the cross. He made a public spectacle of it. So on the cross you could see all that being dealt with forever. And so Paul says you don't ever have to be enslaved to those things again. In Christ you are free. And if you read Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful moment when Christian feels the burden roll off his back. I think there are some Christians who've never really known the burden roll off their backs. And they still feel weighed down by guilt. So the question I want to ask you is this. Are you free? Are you free? Or do you allow, I don't know, some Christian rules or regulations or what you think other people expect of you? Do you allow that to weigh you down? See, I find there are so many Christians who are weighed down by guilt and not truly free. I think of the first church where I worked at. And there was a man who used to sing in the choir every week. He used to come to church every Sunday. He would never miss. But you know, he never took communion. Never. And the vicar couldn't understand this, so he went round to see him and asked, why do you never take communion? And the man wouldn't tell him, but he admitted that he'd done something 25 years ago. And he could not believe that God had ever forgiven him. And so I said, I can't take communion because I can't believe God has forgiven me. And all those years he'd suffered under guilt. And I don't know if he ever dealt with it. He certainly hadn't dealt with it by the time I'd left that church. And I thought, how ridiculous. Because Christ came to set us free. Think of another lady in our own church. She's an amazing lady. She's been struggling with cancer for 5 years. She's had an absolutely rotten time. But she too finds it almost impossible to be free. And we just long, every time we pray for her, and it's kind of known throughout the church, we just pray for her to be free. So that she would know the freedom that Christ brings. That she wouldn't be weighed down by guilt. Now what Paul is saying to these Colossians is, Christ came to give you everything you need. He came to set you free. So please, please, understand that in Christ you are free. And don't labour under that guilt and that burden anymore. That's what the false teaching will do to you. It'll strip you of your personality. It'll make you feel guilty. It'll burden you. Christ did not come to do that. He came to set you free. So let's pray that we will really know and truly know the freedom that there is in Christ. Shall I pray for us? And then hand over to whoever. Let's pray. See to it that no one takes you captive. You have been given fullness in Christ. Lord Jesus, those are wonderful words, fullness and freedom. And help us to know that in you we are free. And that we have been given all that we need. We don't need to keep hunting for new experiences, for new understandings, for new secrets. Because you have given us everything. And I pray for those of us, Lord, who are burdened in some way. And I guess in a room like this, there will be those of us who are burdened and weighed down and worried and anxious. Are we really forgiven? Are we really yours? And I pray that you'd help us to know that we are free because of what you've done. May each one of us know the wonder, the true wonder of forgiveness, I pray, and live into eternity, singing your praises because of it. May we know your fullness. May we know your freedom, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.